All right, let's back up first to the first tradition we were introduced to, and that's Pelagianism. And I'll remind you, nobody wants to be a Pelagian. This is not a good thing. The Christian church never resolved itself to accept Pelagius' view concerning original sin, and as a result, inevitably, he would be labeled a heretic and would be cast out of the fellowship of Christians during his time. But here's what Pelagius taught, that man is inherently good. Now, let me interpret that just so we'll kind of all be on the same page. In other words, what effect did Adam's sin have on all of humans? Pelagius' answer is none. So everybody is born inherently good. The fall did not bring condemnation upon any but Adam. And as well, the disposition of the will, your determination, your volition, was unaffected. Man is born just like Adam with the same ability to choose between good and evil. So when man sins, they sin as a result of bad examples. And yes, Pelagius would say Adam would be the first bad example. But outside of his example, there's no passed on effect from the fall in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. It was condemned inevitably at the Council of Carthage, and again, it's heresy. So you don't want to say you're a Christian and a Pelagian. Those would be incompatible terms. But it had a history in the church until it was reconciled out. Now here's the little graph we've seen. This is Adam right here, and this is you. And Pelagius' point here would be you only suffer the consequences of sin when you sin. So the first introduction that you have is your personal sin. And 1 John 1:9-10, we've been flashing this up here for 4 weeks. We haven't read the text yet, I don't think. Somebody have your Bible? Can read that? Some of you can probably quote it. Well, at least once you hear it read, you'll think, oh yeah, I know that verse. Mike Troy will find it for us. 1 John 1:9-10. So that text is why you keep seeing it flashed up there, which says everybody has sinned. If you say you haven't sinned, you're not only lying. Worse than that, you make God a liar. But if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins. So this is what Pelagius taught. This is what Pelagianism is, and it's not good. Well, then we were introduced. Let me show you this. This is our little scale. Now, that's going to become important. You're going to stick with this for the next two semesters. Remember what the scale represents. That's the condition of the will. And the point here is that when you show it on a scale, you know what a scale does. It's free to move back and forth. And what Pelagius was saying is a human being's will is disinclined. In other words, it is free to choose evil, free to choose good. It has no inclination either direction. So thus, the summary of Pelagianism is, what effect did Adam's fall have on humans? What's the answer? None. Didn't have any effect on us. All right. Next we looked at Augustinianism, which we would recognize today in a more modern theological context as Calvinism, or at least the essentials of Augustinianism are carried forward in Calvinism, or Reformed doctrine. What does Reformed doctrine teach about original sin? And so that's what this would be. And here's what Augustine taught. Man is inherently corrupt. Not inherently good, but inherently corrupt. The fall brought condemnation and guilt upon all men. As well, the disposition of the will is totally corrupted and inclined toward evil. Man has free will, but that will is governed by his sinful nature. Man sins, therefore, because he is a sinner. And so this was the teaching of Augustine and became the primary teaching of the Christian church as against Pelagianism. So you understand when the church began, you say, well, what did the early church believe about X? Well, they believed whatever the apostles taught. And they believed whatever somebody told you the apostles taught until inevitably the scriptures were written. And they believed what the scriptures said about what the apostles taught. And I'm speaking there of New Testament doctrine. So that's what the early church believed. If you were to ask a Christian then, what do you believe? He said, well, we believe what the apostles believe. We believe what the apostles taught. And that's fine until somebody appears to be teaching something contrary to what the apostles taught. And then to say, well, we believe what the apostles taught is insufficient defense against error. So the church, when it confronts error, has to articulate more carefully what the apostles and Christ and therefore God revealed about a particular issue. And that's how you see doctrines begin to be developed throughout the history of the Christian church. They're not writing doctrine. They're articulating it and communicating it in response to attacks that come up against doctrine. So when Pelagius began to teach that man was unaffected by Adam's fall, well, any Christian could read their Bible, if they were fortunate enough to have a Bible, and read the book of Romans and say, well, that's not what Paul taught. Because Paul clearly taught that in Adam, everybody fell. Paul clearly taught that through one man, transgression entered into all men. But if you didn't have a copy of the Bible, you were waiting for somebody somewhere who was so blessed with a copy to stop that kind of teaching. And councils would be formed together in the still fairly small church, geographically constrained to from Italy to Turkey to Africa to Palestine. And those councils would say, we can't allow this teaching to be propagated, circulated. We have to stop it. So that's how these things come to be. So Augustine begins to present a case against Pelagius, and inevitably what Augustine's position was begins to be embraced by the entire church as doctrine. So what did Augustine teach? Well, that the fall affected man completely, and therefore we have an issue. We're not like Adam. We're human like Adam, but we don't have his same situation. Now, here then is what Augustinianism teaches about what happened when Adam fell. Three things happened. First of all, guilt was imputed to everyone. It's just counted to you. Adam's guilt is counted to you. You're guilty as though you had done what he did. And that has been a real sticking point even in our discussions and remains a sticking point for Christians to understand or for anyone to accept that a just God could count you guilty for somebody else's sin. But yet that's what Augustine taught because that's what he said Paul taught. Now, secondly, Augustine taught that we inherited corruption. In other words, our human flesh is also corrupt. It's bent towards sin. And so we're born guilty and we're born sinners with a bent towards sin. Then inevitably the third thing will happen. Let me go back forward. The third thing will inevitably happen, and that is we will actually sin. So humans, according to Augustine, have a real problem. You're born guilty, you're born a sinner, and because of those things you will sin. And so there's no human exception. 1 John 1:9 would still apply. Everybody's a sinner. So do you understand that? We've covered that. That makes good sense. And therefore, this is Augustine's scale. Now, don't lose sight of this. It's very, very important. It is everything about next week. What is the issue with the will? Right up there where there's a little screw. You know that little screw? You can tighten it down and cheat the scales. Well, Augustine would say there's not anything wrong with the scale. There's not anything wrong with the screw. There's not anything wrong with your will. It is free. It's well oiled. It can move either direction. The trouble is it's inclined toward evil. And you say, well, what was he teaching that inclined it toward evil? And you saw it already in the definition. Your nature guides your will. So what you're being introduced to, very, very important for many of you that this is kind of new to, is why you do what you do. The first question is, am I free to do what I do? Am I free to choose to do something? Augustine says yes, but you need to understand that that's not an unfettered freedom. There's something that moves you to do what you do. You only do what you are inclined to do. And your inclination is your nature. And so we might say your desires. You will always choose to do what you ultimately desire to do. So Augustine was so emphatic on this point. He really established this from Scripture, but for the church. And we keep reverting back to what he said because he was so good at this. And his point over and over and over again is don't make your discussion about the will. There's nothing wrong with the will. The will is free. Understand that you have a nature issue. You have a heart issue. Before you ever make a choice, you need to have work done by the Spirit of God on why you make the choice. So you following that? All right. So this is his scale. It is tilted, not because the scale's broken, but because the scale is working and the nature is broken. Your nature and my nature. So that is Augustinianism and Pelagianism. Pelagianism is not Christian. Augustinianism is. And now we come to the third position, Arminianism. Now, Arminianism is also considered Christian, or we could say it is a tolerable position among Christians to be Arminian as it regards the doctrine of original sin. We're not trying to find out if you're Arminian or I'm Arminian. We're trying to find out what position we have on original sin, only on that little picture of our theological spectrum. So what does Arminianism teach regarding original sin? What is their view? Well, first of all, this is very helpful. These two guys were contemporaries, and this is early, right? AD 300? This is when this debate about original sin took place, and inevitably these councils that were taking place around 412 and then 419 established that Pelagianism, see the stop there, was not Christian. Now, it continues to influence the church with the dotted line. Why does Pelagianism continue to influence the church even today, even though it's not Christian? Do you remember the answer? Because the church is filled with humans, and humans are naturally Pelagian. In other words, unless somebody tells you otherwise, you would never imagine that God holds you accountable for Adam's sin. Unless somebody teaches you, you would never, no human, it would never cross a human's mind that they sin because of something Adam did. So we're all Pelagian when we're born in our rational thinking, and so the influence continues. But right here, it was set out of the church. So what I want you to see is from early in the third century, before this would just be apostolic doctrine, remember that the Bible becomes codified at this same period, the church now becomes Augustinian and remains Augustinian today as a primary influence. It has a very long, very healthy, undisputed, unopposed, this would be the doctrine of the church for all of those years. And I'm talking about from 300 to almost 1600 when Arminianism shows up. So it's very, very important as you study the history of the Christian church through the doctrines of the church that there is a doctrine of original sin that has dominated the history of the church. And only in very recent history has it ever been questioned. But it was questioned, and the questions that Arminianism asked are still asked today. So let's ask the questions. Now, the way I'm going to do this, I'm going to step out of your workbook, and I'm going to introduce you to the founder of Arminianism, who is James Arminius. Now, you might Google him on Google, and he might come up Jacob Arminius or Jacobus Arminius. None of those are his name. He actually has a Dutch name, and these are kind of Latinized versions of his name. But this is how he's known in throughout history. Jacob Arminius is how you would typically hear me refer to him if I mentioned him in a pulpit or a lesson. All right, now this is his writings from the public disputations of James Arminius, Doctor of Divinity, in his disputation number 11. So these are his words. We're going to hear from himself what he believes about original sin. Now, that says on the free will of man and its powers, but we're not focusing on free will. That's next week. We're focusing on original sin. All right, so follow this. In this state, the state of humanity, the free will of man towards the true God is not only wounded, maimed, infirm, bent, and weakened, but it is also imprisoned, destroyed, and lost. And its powers are not only debilitated and useless unless they be assisted by grace, but it has no powers whatever except such as are excited by divine grace. Now, is there anything in that statement that would cause you to say, this guy's not an Augustinian? And the answer would be, no. That is a classic Augustinian position. So this is how he begins to state his position. No brows would be wrinkled. You're sitting in the audience the day that he delivers his disputation, and a silent applause would rise when he makes this statement. There's no reason to be uncomfortable. Second, I don't know why my screens do this. Forgive me. For Christ has said, without me ye can do nothing. Now watch, St. Augustine, he's referring to Augustine, after having diligently meditated upon each word in this passage, speaks thus. He's quoting Augustine now. Christ does not say, without me you can do but little. Neither does he say, without me you cannot do any arduous thing, nor without me you can do it with difficulty. But he says, without me you can do nothing. Nor does he say, without me you cannot complete anything, but without me you can do nothing. So now he not only seems to be reflecting Augustine's position, he is now quoting Augustine to defend his own, Arminius's own position. Now he goes on. To this darkness of the mind succeeds the perverseness of the affections and of the heart, according to which it hates and has an aversion to that which is truly good and pleasing to God, but it loves and pursues what is evil. Now what did he just say? You're born with a bent toward evil. Your heart loves evil, and it always loves evil, and it is not, he says, inclined in any measurable way toward good. Any issue yet? No issue yet. Next position. Exactly correspondent to this darkness of mind and perverseness of the heart is the utter weakness of all powers to perform that which is truly good and to omit the perpetration of that which is evil in a due mode and from a due end and cause. To these let the consideration of the whole of the life of man who is placed under sin be added, of which the Scriptures exhibit to us the most luminous descriptions. And it will be evident that nothing can be spoken more truly concerning man in this state than that he is altogether dead in sin. So here's the point. If you're reading this or hearing this, as would have been the case in his day, there's absolutely no issue with what he teaches as it regards original sin up to this point. And one might be inclined to say, so what's the problem? Because, again, if you have any context of Calvinism and Arminianism, there's a real problem. And they have never reconciled and have never come to agreement. And it starts right here on the doctrine of original sin. Well, he's not finished yet. And it's never good to stop a man's argument in the middle. It's never good to get your understanding of a politician's speech in the 3 seconds that they play on Fox News. That's not a good idea, because you don't know what they actually said until you get to hear all that they have to say. So here is where Arminius suddenly becomes problematic. A new light and knowledge of God and Christ and of the divine will have been kindled in his mind. Now what he's doing is he's taking this man with absolutely no hope or help, and he's advancing him toward salvation, and he's saying now something has happened to him. A new light has been kindled in his mind, and new affections, inclinations, and motions agreeing now with the law of God have been excited in his heart, and new powers have been produced, or ingenerate would be the Latin, in him. Then, being liberated from the kingdom of darkness and being now made light in the Lord, he understands the true and saving good, that after the hardness of his stony heart has been changed into the softness of flesh. What's he describing here? Regeneration. At least that's what it sounds like, right? This guy's got a new heart. Let's finish. He loves and embraces that which is good, just, and holy, and that being made capable, watch this very carefully, this amazing transition up to here that sounds just like regeneration suddenly becomes something a little less than regeneration. What has now happened to this man is he's been made capable. He's been made potent, able to participate with Christ. He's cooperating now with God. Cooperating now with God, he prosecutes the good which he knows and loves, and he begins himself to perform it indeed. But this, whatever it may be of, knowledge, holiness, and power, is all begotten within him by the Holy Spirit. So now, if you're listening in the audience, you're saying, I've never heard anybody say it quite that way before. For 1,300 years, I've never heard anybody say it quite that way before. There seems to be the suggestion here that something has happened to this totally depraved, Augustinian-type man that has not saved him, but has made him savable. It hasn't saved him, but it's made him savable so that he can now cooperate through this process that seems to have begun. He seems to be teaching that whatever the Spirit's doing isn't happening in a moment, but it begins to happen, and once it begins to happen, depending on how man cooperates, it might continue to happen until inevitably one might ultimately be saved. Well, when speaking this and then writing this and then distributing this, people began to say, not exactly sure what he's teaching, but that doesn't sound right. Questions start to be raised. What's going on here? What's different here? And so, as the questions were raised, one begins to look at what he wrote and what he says maybe a little more carefully. Well, he's not finished. This work of regeneration, now he uses the word, and illumination is not completed in one moment, but it is advanced and promoted from time to time by daily increase. Now, if you weren't sure yet, you are sure now, this is not Augustinianism. Augustine teaches that the work of the Spirit of God, the efficacious, regenerating work of the Spirit of God, is a complete and saving work. It saves humans. It doesn't make humans savable. So you start to see the distinction? Even if you're brand new to this, I hope I'm being clear enough that you can follow this. So what we thought was the grace of regeneration, and what he here calls the grace of regeneration, he is also calling a process. Now, if you were a Christian during that era, and maybe even some of you tonight in this era, if somebody said to you, do you believe salvation is a process? Most of you would say, no, I was saved. Now, you're going to learn when you study justification, soteriology, that's not really fair either, but you would kind of be able to push back here if somebody says salvation is a process. It begins with the Spirit, but cooperation inevitably of you and the Spirit will only fully produce salvation. So the questions get deeper and deeper that Arminius is raising in his dissertation here concerning what happened at the fall. Scott?
A little bit of both, but essentially you're jumping the gun. Because inevitably what he's going to have to come to is the reality of a moment of justification. So how he's going to describe this process, he's going to inevitably say, what I'm talking about here is not what you thought I was talking about. I am not talking about saving grace. I'm talking about prevenient grace. Saving grace will come when, in a moment, you surrender or are justified by your confession or your repentance. So he's building a box here. He's trapped in, inevitably, and he's got to find his way out. And we're going to get to that tonight. The end of the process is a momentary justification. Yes. This is the beginning of the process. No, he didn't. Yeah, that's a good point. So we don't want to get ahead of ourselves because we're not here talking about salvation yet. That's where our questions are coming from. These are justification questions. We're talking about what was the effect of the fall. And so far, he did a good job until he said that that effect is partially corrected by an effective grace that the human has nothing to do with. A completely sovereign act of God affects a change, and he calls it grace that does it, but the change is incomplete. It only positions you now to be changed by your cooperation. We'll get to that in a minute. We'll get to that in a minute. All right? So here we go. Subsequent or following grace does indeed assist the good purpose of man, but this good purpose would have no existence unless through preceding or preventing grace. And though the desire of man, which is called good, be assisted by grace when it begins to be, yet it does not begin without grace, but is inspired by him. Now, let me take that apart for you just a little bit. I've underlined a couple of things. What he just taught was the first grace. And the first grace is what he's calling here the preceding or preventing grace, which today is called prevenient. It simply means the grace before. Prevenient means it came before. So what he's here saying is, if you're listening to him and you're saying, I'm not getting this process thing, you're using words like regeneration and illumination and the power of God, but you're saying it didn't really do anything unless now you cooperate with that. Explain that to me. And here he's trying to explain it. He says, first of all, this preceding or preventing grace was sovereign. It was monergistic. Only one party was involved, and it was God. But the subsequent grace, the grace you will have in order to cooperate down this path to inevitably, in a moment, be justified, that is a cooperating grace. And so right away, you might stand up, CJ might stand up and say, no, We cannot cooperate with the grace of God. Salvation is by the Lord. Salvation is not by man. And he would say, you misunderstood me, CJ. The preceding or preventing grace was that grace. That was the monergistic work of God. This couldn't even be happening had he not done what he did first. But now, if you want to finish what he started, you'll need a second grace. So what you're seeing here articulated is what now would classically be called Arminianism teaching two works of grace. There's two works of grace that are required to save a man or a woman. The first one makes him savable, and it's monergistic. God alone does it. The second one is a grace which man, having been made able to cooperate, now must cooperate with in order to be saved. All right? You following that so far? Now, here's a real, real problem here that I want to mention. If Arminius and Augustine are right, that humans in and of themselves are completely debilitated by the fall of Adam, then if he is right about a sovereign monergistic work of grace that now fits the man to cooperate, and if he is right, which we will see in a moment, that if you fail to cooperate, it is then and only then that you bear the guilt of Adam. Because Arminius is going to teach you're not born with the guilt of Adam. That would be unjust. You get the guilt of Adam when, having received that balancing grace, you reject it. And when you reject it, you now become guilty not only of your rejection, but of Adam's guilt. So it's a post-imputation, post the prevenient work of grace. So if he's right about that, if he is right that you had no hope, but God fit you with a hope that now makes you savable, and then you don't, and now you become guilty not only for your personal sins, but also for the sins of Adam, then here's the question that inevitably is laid at Arminius' feet. What did God's grace just do? What did it actually do? Now, here's the answer. It condemned that man. He was not condemned. He was not guilty until or if God worked grace in him. And that becomes like fingernails on a chalkboard to Christians to say, you just made the grace of God a judging grace, a condemning grace. That grace, if resisted in the subsequent grace, damned that man. And the church would say with one voice, what are you saying? The grace of God cannot be used in connection with damnation. But this is what's being exposed as he begins to teach that. Now watch. He goes on. Sufficient grace must necessarily be laid down. Yet this sufficient grace, through the fault of him to whom it is granted, you, the contingent person, does not always obtain its effect. Were the fact otherwise, the justice of God could not be defended in his condemning those who do not believe. Now here's what he's saying. That first grace, contrary to what Augustine taught that there will be a work of grace that is necessary for any man to have any hope, but that work of grace is always efficient. It is effective. It saves people. He is saying that grace was not efficient, it was sufficient. It was enough to save, but the human, the contingent party, might reject it. And that's, he says, is essential that that be possible. Otherwise, God has no right to condemn anybody who doesn't believe. In other words, what he begins to inch toward now, and this will become clear to you, I hope, by the end of the night, is unless man's will is completely free and unpredisposed, God cannot be just in condemning anyone. So this doctrine of this prevenient grace that balances the scales, that makes man now undisposed or indisposed toward any particular offense, is designed to do the same thing Pelagius did when he denied original sin. You know what that is? Got to get God off the hook. Because otherwise God would not be just in condemning somebody who refused to believe when that somebody already was inclined not to believe. That would not be fair. None of us would do that. So we see we could keep bumping into the same thing. If you've been here the last 3 weeks, it's always going to be the issue. Is it even feasible that a righteous and just God can hold anybody in any way responsible for a sin they didn't commit? Even if all that Sid then was disinclined them away from him, if he now judges them in that bent shape, he's not being just. Because they didn't bend themselves that way. Adam did. And Arminius thinks he's found an out. He calls it grace. And he says that grace balances the scales. Now if man resists God's saving grace by not cooperating with that second grace, who's responsible for that? Man is. And God can freely now condemn them. But he could not condemn them when they're in this state. Now somebody asked the question, will this then happen to everybody? The answer is yes. Arminius is going to say God's going to offer and will provide that miraculous prevenient grace to everybody, else nobody can go to hell. Because unless the scales are balanced, God's not just. So, are you feeling him? Yeah. Say, this guy's making some sense here as it regards the justice of God. But so far he's not quoted any scriptures to build his defense, and he's tried to argue that he's Augustinian. And now he's exposed. As they used to say, the emperor has no clothes now. All right. Here's what they believe. Man is inherently corrupt. That's Augustinian. However, the fall did not bring condemnation upon any but Adam. That only happens when you actually commit a personal sin. Then suddenly God imputes it and imparts it both, but only when you do it. And again, what's he battling? You can't hold somebody responsible for something they didn't do. But once they've done something, anything, you can hold them responsible for anything you want to. When you do that, you show your agreement with Adam. You're accepting Adam when you sin. The disposition of the will is corrupted so that man has an inclination to sin. That's Augustinian. But God gives man prevenient grace to correct that, and that's not Augustinian. Now man is like Adam in the garden, and man is now able to choose good or evil. Unless that happens, God is not just. So you follow what Arminianism is? It begins with Augustinianism as it regards the effect of the fall, but its solution to that is decidedly not Augustinian. God's doing something before he does a saving thing. Roman Catholics are Arminian. Erasmus was. Methodists are Arminian. The Church of God, Church of God of Prophecy are Arminian. Most Pentecostals are Arminian. And as somebody said last week, most Baptist churches in the Bible Belt are Arminian, though Baptist history is not Arminian. You say, well, why would so many people believe this? Well, first of all, we're all Pelagians until we're taught otherwise. And if you're a Pelagian and Arminianism is all you're ever taught, I don't have a problem with that, right? I'm never going to question that. If I'm taught with any biblical support, but more than that, any reasonable comprehension that God can both be just and condemning only when you, the determiner, make such a determination after he has determined to save you by his prevenient grace. See, that all makes sense to me. Because the only experience, listen carefully, I'm getting ahead of myself now. The only experience any of you have of justification, any of you, is based on what you decided to do. You don't have any other, you don't have any comprehension of any kind of regenerated work, whether it's an Arminianism regeneration or a Calvinism regeneration. You don't have any idea when that happened. All you know is when you made a decision to believe. All right? So that means not only are you born Pelagian, but the only context you have for salvation is Pelagian. It was up to me, and I was free to do it. So I must not have been affected by Adam in any way. Do you see that? So that's why these doctrines have life and are sustained, and why some of you, had you understood this already and had to take a poll early, maybe even most of you would confess Arminianism, because this is what you've been taught all your life. The Synod of Dort, however, condemned it. And most people don't know that Arminianism was declared a heresy at the Synod of Dort, the same way Pelagianism was declared a heresy, and at Dort it was called semi-Pelagian. In other words, unlike Pelagius, they didn't deny the effects of the fall, but like Pelagius, they imagined some kind of grace that denied the effects of the fall and made you all balanced again. It should also be carefully noted, and we'll mention it later in justification, the Synod of Dort was a
closed council, and the only people invited to speak were Calvinists. So it's not hard to see why they condemned Arminians. All right, so is everybody with me so far? You understand what they believe? All right, let's see if we can... Boy, these buttons on Sunday nights, this thing just works flawlessly on Sunday morning, but something about the night does not work. Back here? Dr. Charles Stanley is an Arminian. Billy Graham's an Arminian. The first 15 presidents of the Southern Baptist Convention going back, you'd have to go back 25 years. 25 years ago, I think you would see a Calvinistic president of Southern Baptist. Before that, they were all Arminian. The Southern Baptists have 7 seminaries. 6 of them are Arminian. Only one of them is Calvinistic, and that would be Louisville. So the list would be long, many, many, many names. Let me say it to you this way. Arminius taught there could be no responsibility unless you were free. Most of us don't have any problem with that. You can't hold a person responsible for something they weren't free to determine what their fate was. It would be unfair. Secondly, there is no freedom without ability. All right, watch. You can't be responsible unless you were free to make a choice. And you can't be free to make a choice unless you're able to make that choice. So therefore, he says, if you believe, as Augustine teaches, that you were never free to make the choice, even though he says it's because of your nature, then you can't be held responsible for not making that choice. Therefore, God cannot condemn you. Does that make sense? It's just the logical statement in 2 sentences of my first 45 minutes of Arminianism. That's essentially what it boils down to. So, how do you solve that? Well, God will make you able. You see, God has to make you able in order for you to be free, and you have to be free in order for him to hold you responsible. That's just logical. And you can't imagine a God who would do it any other way if he's going to be just. So, you have to be able in order to be free, and you have to be free in order to be held responsible for the choice that you one day will have to make. Only then could God be found just. So this is not so much a defense of or a rebuttal to original sin. It's not so much a defense or a rebuttal to free will. It's a defense against or for the justice of God. And these heresies, so far we've seen 2 of them, called such at least by most of the worshiping church, have been born out of just that. Godly men, I'll use that phrase based on their position on justification, who were seeking to defend the justice of God. And the consequences to maybe misunderstanding humanity was not nearly as consequential as misunderstanding God. Would you agree with that? Sure you would. Now, how would you actually defend that? If you look at Arminianism historically, how would they defend it, right? We haven't defended it yet. We've just tried to tell you what it was. Well, let's do it. Number one, the arguments of Pelagius historically are compelling in that we cannot be held guilty for the sins of another. So their first defense that Arminius would raise would be, I understand Pelagius was a heretic. However, he was right in as far as you cannot be held guilty for somebody else's sin. That's their first argument. Second argument, the arguments of Augustine are compelling in that we all have personal sin and we are all corrupt. And there has to be a reason for that. So you see what he's doing? Pelagius was a heretic, but you know what? He was defending the justice of God. And he's right about that. You cannot hold somebody responsible for something they didn't do. Then on the other hand, Augustine was right. Because everybody has the same problem, and there has to be a reason why everybody has the same problem. Therefore, Pelagius couldn't be right when he says that nobody has any effect from Adam. Augustine must be right that man was affected by Adam, but Augustine went too far. What Arminius seeks to do is bring harmony between those two completely incompatible views. And so to do that, argument number 3, the only way to bring harmony to the two arguments is to state that God must confer sufficient grace upon all men to counteract the effects of the inherited corruption, thereby restoring the will and enabling them then to cooperate with God in regeneration. Now, what are all these arguments ground in? Reason. These are reasonable arguments. So far, they've not been grounded in any scripture.
And Arminius wouldn't be compelled to do that so much as he would say, here are Pelagius' proof text that say you can't hold a man guilty for the sins of another, and he would quote Pelagius' scripture text that he used. And then he would say, here are Augustine's positions on the fact that every man's a sinner, and he would quote Romans 5, and he'd say, so here's my proof text. The problem is nobody's taken the time in the history of the church to marry those two incompatible views together. Arminius says, I'm going to do that for you. And here's how it's going to work. God's going to do a sufficient grace, sufficient enough to balance the scales. I know I'm repeating myself, but I want to be sure you all understand that that's what he's teaching. Number four, Adam's sin is only imputed to people when they sin in the likeness of Adam. Not committing the same sin that Adam committed, but committing any sin. Now, this is very important. I'm going to repeat myself here. This is only possible after prevenient grace. You see, Arminians, throughout the history, every Arminian theologian that I'm aware of and all the modern ones have never been able, nor have they attempted to answer, when does prevenient grace do its thing? Does it do it to babies? Does it do it when you're 10? When does it happen? Say, well, what difference does it make as long as it happens? It makes a huge difference because this can't happen until that happens. You can't sin, watch, in the likeness of Adam unless you were free not to sin like Adam. See? So what he's teaching here is something has to happen to you before this can happen to you. Adam's guilt cannot be imputed to you until you sin like he sinned, meaning until the scales are balanced. And again, I'm repeating myself, what he just taught was that there is a grace that condemns. There is a grace that condemns. Because until the scales balance, by God's grace, you cannot be condemned by Adam's guilt. All right? Making sense to you? You have to be free to reject God, or you can't be responsible for having rejected Him. And so he says this happens and is made possible by that grace. Now, here's the question you should be asking, and I know you're all asking it if I would just pause long enough. Does the Bible teach that grace? Does the Bible teach a grace that extends to all people universally, and is that grace this grace that Arminius was teaching? A balancing grace, a sufficient enough grace to make you able to now cooperate with saving grace, two different graces. One, balancing you, making you able, the other, saving you. Does the Bible teach that? Yep. So we don't get ahead of ourselves, but what Don just said is, I know of, or I'll rephrase that, he's been taught that there is such a thing as common grace, that God extends to everybody by raining on everybody, right? The wicked and the righteous both get rain and both their crops grow. And we call that common grace, that God extends to everybody. But inevitably, if you're a Reformed believer or a Calvinistic tradition, you have to answer a part of this same question. Why would God extend grace to reprobates? Because grace is not up to him to freely dispense. See, grace isn't free. A holy God cannot do grace to a sinner and still be holy. The only way God can extend grace to any of us in any form or fashion is that somebody paid the price that was prohibiting the extension of the grace. So grace isn't free. Grace is free to you because it was paid for by Jesus. So having satisfied God, he now is free to extend grace, saving grace to you. So, well, what about common grace? Well, that's where we teach that on the cross, Christ was actually saving who? Everybody? No, because everybody's not saved. So who is he actually saving? Only those who believe. But did that work of grace do anything for everybody else? And the answer is yes. There was a universal aspect to the grace afforded by Christ that is less than saving. And it is that grace that God pulls from to extend common grace to everybody. What did I just describe to you? Arminianism. So when you think this is a tight little package and you're a Calvinist and nobody would believe in prevenient grace, it's not that tight. Because every Calvinist believes that God extends common grace. And every Calvinist knows he cannot do that unless his righteousness be justified by Christ. Therefore, Christ on the cross wasn't just actually saving those who believe, but he was also providing a measure of grace that is less than saving for all of those who don't. But watch the difference. That grace does not condemn them. Arminius' grace condemned them. That grace is extended to the condemned and only grants them a measure of peace and prosperity in this life. So that's the distinction. But both Arminians and Augustinians teach common grace afforded by Christ that is less than saving. But we're dealing with this grace. What makes this grace, what made this intolerable to the 15th century church or 16th century church was that it was a condemning grace. Because once it was balanced and you said no, God judged you. So all that grace did was make you able to be judged. Now, Arminius would say, no, it made you able to be saved. But his opponents would say, no, it also made you able to be judged. And grace doesn't do that. Grace is always what? Gracious. Grace isn't condemning. That does not mean grace is always saving, though. And that's Don's point. There is common grace that is not saving, but it's never condemning. All right, we got to move on. Keep thinking. Now here's the scripture text that Jacob, James, Jacobus, Arminius would present. He would say, open your Bibles to John chapter 1. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. So John comes and gives the testimony of the light that is coming so that all might believe. John was just a witness to that light. He was not that light. Who was the light? Jesus Christ came as a light so that all, through him, might believe. John was not the light. He came to testify about the light. There was a true light which, watch, coming into the world, enlightened everybody. What is that? Well, if you ask Arminius, he would say that's prevenient grace. It's the grace given to enlighten everybody, to make them able now to receive the grace given or cooperate with the grace given that might save them. Now, if you were raised in a Methodist church, if you were raised in a Methodist church or a Wesleyan church or an Arminian tradition that teaches Wesley, because Wesley's the most famous ever Arminian. Arminius is pretty obscure, but his teachings were perpetuated and made popular by Wesley. If that is your case, you have typically heard this. God will only hold you accountable for the light that you have. I mean, I was raised in that tradition. I've now studied that tradition for 20 years, and you can find it in every Arminian defense of their position over and over and over again, and they're quoting Wesley. God will only hold you accountable for the light that you have. This is what he means. There is a light that every man has, and he named it prevenient grace. Now, God didn't call it that, and God doesn't call this grace, but that's the text they would use, okay? John Wesley, the first wish to please God, the first dawn of light concerning his will, and the first slight transient conviction of having sinned against him, all these imply some tendency toward life, some degree of salvation, the beginning of a deliverance from a blind, unfeeling heart. So this is much more modern language of Arminianism saying what? Man has a deep, dark heart, but if you ever meet a man that even imagines that he's sinned, that even just tiptoes a little bit at feeling grief or conviction, then something had to have happened to that man, else he would never have felt that way. Even if inevitably he rejects it all, something happened to him to get him to there. Now, again, I can say that with passion because, I mean, that happened to me like 20 times growing up. I said no every time. And I would say, what's happening to me? And they would say, it's the light. It's the light. Meaning, grace is doing that to you. Grace is doing that to you. You couldn't do that otherwise. Now, here's a summary of that. While everyone may not have the same amount of light, those who miss heaven will be denied on the basis that they rejected whatever light they had. Classic Wesleyanism, which is classic Arminianism. There's a light that has to shine in the human heart that once rejected is what inevitably condemns that human heart. Even though it was condemnable before, it didn't carry any guilt until it rejected the light. What was that light? Prevenient grace. Here's another text. And he, Jesus, when he comes, the Spirit, when he comes, just as Jesus teaching the disciples he'll send the Spirit, That Spirit will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit is going to come and shine a light into the hearts of men and produce in those men's hearts conviction. You see it? It's going to convict the world concerning sin because they don't believe me. So now he's saying, see, definitively, individuals who do not believe Christ will no less be convicted by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is a work of God's grace in their heart, convicting them. And now Wesley's begin to come out of the closet, Wesleyans do, to say, you're right, there is a grace that condemns. It's the light that must shine in order that you be condemned. And this becomes, again, in more modern times, very unsettling, not just to Calvinists, but any Christian that hears grace attached to condemnation. It should make you feel, it should make you feel uncomfortable. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. So here's the light, and the light will come, and for some it will condemn, and for others it will lead to righteousness. But the light itself is the work of grace. It is grace. It's prevenient grace. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, what would I say to this? If someone preached this and said, don't you see that? What would I say to this? Well, here's what I would say to this. The Holy Spirit doesn't come and put grace in human hearts. What the Holy Spirit comes and does, and what this is teaching, is presents the law to human hearts, and the law will always condemn. This is teaching law, not grace. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of what? Truth. What the Holy Spirit is going to give to every human heart without exception, is enough truth to condemn them. Not grace, truth, law. And the law will condemn them. Because the law can only and always do what? Condemn you. It can never save you. That's what I would say. I would simply say that Wesley and Arminius are guilty of bad exegesis and a very poor pneumatology. They don't understand the work of the Spirit. The Spirit does not dispense grace. The Spirit dispenses truth. And the first truth that the Spirit dispenses in order to drive someone to Christ is the law. So I would say that Jesus is teaching the same thing Paul teached when Paul said, we preach the gospel. It is life to some and death unto death to others. Paul was not saying that when I preach, I dispense grace to everybody and some therefore reject it and are condemned. No, what Paul was saying is I preach the law of God. And some people respond to that and are driven to Christ and find life. Other peoples are repulsed by that and they're condemned. So there is truth that Christianity condemns people. But it's only the law that does that. It's not grace. Are you following the distinction? You don't have to agree with me. I'm just trying to help you see what I would say to Wesley if he said this to me. I would say, you've misunderstood grace. You have misunderstood the work of the Spirit. And you've misunderstood the law. The law condemns, grace only saves. Grace can only be gracious, I should say. It can do other things besides save. But it will always be a gracious thing that grace does. Never a condemning thing. Well, they would say, Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And I would say, so John, Wesley, you believe all men are saved? No, that's not what that teaches. What that teaches is that there is a grace that comes that makes all men savable. Prevenient grace. I say, Steve, what are you going to say to Mr. Wesley now? Because that's pretty solid right there. Grace comes and makes all men savable. Because we would all agree that it doesn't save everybody. What would I say to Mr. Wesley? I would say, don't stop reading with verse 11. Keep reading. The grace of God has appeared bringing salvation to all men. Which men? Well, that grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. There all men becomes us, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great Savior in Christ Jesus. These all men are the us and the our, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who were zealous of good deeds. That all men is not all men. That's the grace that appeared to all these men. And all those men are what? Christians. They're all Christians. It's very dangerous just to take one verse and say, well, all means all.
mean, you've probably heard that, right? You've heard a preacher say, what does all mean in Greek? All. So what does all men mean? All. Well, it does mean all, unless the rest of the text says, no, I wasn't talking about all men. I was talking about all saved men. These, the us and the our and the us and the us and these people for his own possession. That's who the grace has appeared bringing salvation to. Do you follow that? I would say, what we have to be careful of here, because if you're, again, from an Arminian tradition, you've heard these arguments and you were taught rebuttals. I was. And while this one might sound reasonable to say all men, then what that does not mean is that then every time he says all men, he doesn't mean all men. Or every time he says the world, he doesn't mean all the world. And Calvinists have been guilty of that, of saying, well, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and they would then say the world there doesn't mean the whole world, it only means the saved world. Because it's only the saved world that he gave his only begotten son to, so that only the saved world, those who believe, would not perish but have everlasting life. So they would say, the same way I just said, the world there means those who would believe. And those are the ones that Christ died for. I don't think that's good exegesis. The text doesn't support the argument, because the world is defined there not just as us and our, but as those who believe and those who do not. So there's a world there of believers and unbelievers to which Christ has come and for which Christ has died. And that's where I would say what I said earlier. Christ's atonement on the cross was sufficient to save everybody, but efficient only for those who believe. So we would teach the doctrine of general atonement, not meaning that all he did was make salvation available to everybody, but that along with actually saving those who would believe, he provided a grace to everybody, what Don called a moment ago, common grace. So we would teach general or universal atonement qualified that way. Not that it was efficient for everybody. It's only efficient for those who believe. But it's sufficient to afford a common grace. Otherwise, no human would ever breathe another breath. It's only by grace that God does that. And then you have to ask, upon what does God exercise such grace, being a holy God? You can't say because he's nice. There's a difference between being nice and holy. He is nice, but he's holy. And he can't just extend good to sin. He hates sin. And we would say the atonement does that. Okay? So every time it says world, it doesn't mean the whole world. Peter, for instance, speaks of the world and then only describes the world of the believer. But John 3:16 speaks of the world and describes that world containing believers and unbelievers, and that Christ did something to all of them. Is that helpful? These are really important texts that inevitably, to build a good theology, you got to deal with every text. You can't say, boy, I got this locked up, man, if it just wasn't for, like, you know, 1 Peter 3:19, we'd be good. Well, you know what? It's in there. And so your theology is going to have to be able to embrace all of the Word of God. So here is what Arminianism believes, and we're almost done. I know I'm 6 minutes late. Everybody sins. No debating that. And when they sin, they inherit that corruption, but not until they sin. So the order here is important. First you sin, then you get the corruption. And then God's prevenient grace comes in, making you able to not sin, but then you sin anyway, and then you get guilt. Not just your guilt, but Adam's guilt. So it's the same picture that Augustine would draw, except for this and the order of it. So you got it? You're human, you will sin. When you sin, you become corrupt, and that corruption came from Adam. Then, sometime, somewhere, to everybody, God gives you grace. Grace enough to balance the scale. But that next sin is now a sin like Adam's sin. And you will become guilty of Adam's sin and your own sin. And now you're going to need what? A second work of grace. That you're going to have. You already had one work. Now you got to have another one. So all Arminians teach... That's not true. All Wesleyans teach a second work of grace. Baptist Arminians don't teach a second work of grace. They're Arminian not as it regards original sin. They're Arminian as it regards justification. But that's a few weeks away. All right, we got to stop. Here is then the scales for Arminius. You were this, now you're this. And I would simply say, you can't have it both ways. All right, any questions? That's a dangerous thing to say, but
I hope some of this made sense. This is so important. If you want to have a solid theology, all we've taught, I don't want you to leave here thinking, now I've got to decide whether I'm an Arminian or a Calvinist or no. What you have to leave here determining is what you believe about original sin. That's all we've taught is original sin, and we've given you the traditional perspectives of it. We haven't taught anything about salvation, though it came up tonight. All we're teaching is what happened to you when Adam fell. All right? What do we believe? We believe Augustine was right. You're corrupt. You inherited it. You imputed it. You're guilty. And then you sin. That's our order. You sin because of the other things, not the other things because you sinned. And the only hope for you is an efficacious work of God's grace. It's the only hope for you. Not making you able to believe, but causing you to believe. But that's later. See ya.